Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we are taking your phone calls as we usually do. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then I'd invite you to call and we'll discuss those questions as you bring them up. You can call with matters of disagreement if you have them with the host and want to bring that up for conversation as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make about tonight. I'm in the Seattle area. We're holding a Q&A session open to any of our listeners in the area who want to join us. It's in a home, limited space, but I think last I heard we still have room for more people. If you're interested, you can contact the host and get directions and location. It's in Mercer Island, which is, of course, near Bellevue, Washington. And you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Announcements, and then scroll on down to today's date, May 25th, Thursday night, Mercer Island, Washington. And you can join us there. By the way, if you just want me to give you the email and you don't want to find it at our website, the email is dave_melin, M-E-L-I-N, at hotmail.com. That's dave_melin, M-E-L-I-N, at hotmail.com. If you contact him, he'll be glad to let you know how to get there tonight. We'll see you this evening. And I'm also speaking this weekend in some locations in Monroe, actually. And if you're interested in that, you can go to our website and see more about that. At thenarrowpath.com, that's where you'll find it, under Announcements. Our first caller today is Jonathan from Portland, Oregon. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, afternoon, Steve. I just had a quick question. In my devotions, I was reading Ephesians 4, verse 7 and 8, and I'm just sort of stumped on what it's meant by the word measure, where it says, but to every one of us given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then verse 8, he led captivity captive, and what that means. And I can take the answer off the air. Thank you so much.
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thanks for your call,
Jonathan. Sure. Now, when it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul uses that same idea of a measure of gifting in the 12th chapter of Romans is where he has it. And he talks about how we should prophesy. If we have prophecy, we should prophesy according to the measure of faith. And there's apparently Paul means by measure that God is the one who is determining the amount of activity of spiritual gifts that he's giving to each person. Some people, like Isaiah, prophesied 66 chapters. Other people had prophecies in the Bible that didn't write even more than two chapters. God's gift is not quite exactly the same to every person. It's not always the gift of prophecy. There's other gifts too. But the point is that the Holy Spirit, God, is giving the church gifts. And to each one, each person has been given some kind of a gift. This is a gift of grace, which is why Paul says, but to each one of you, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The gifts of the Spirit are called gifts of grace, charismata, from the word charis, grace. And therefore, they are in all the passages that talk about the gifts, it refers to them as manifestations of God's grace. And so God has given different graces, different gifts of grace to different people and in differing amounts. And I think that that's probably what Paul means when he talks about, prophesying according to the measure of our faith in Romans chapter 12, or here about the measure of the gift of Christ that's given to each person. He's just saying everyone is given a gift. And he says, therefore, he says, and he quotes here from the Psalm, When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is his way of saying that even the Old Testament spoke about God giving spiritual gifts to the church after Christ ascended on high. That is, Christ's ascension resulted in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the distribution of spiritual gifts to the members of his body. And so he's quoting from the psalm on that point, but he then, you know, you're wondering about what he means by he led captivity captive, I think is what you're wondering about there. And that's Psalm 68:18, by the way. When it says he led captivity captive, some translations say he led a host of captives. And this could go either way. Some people believe that when the saints in the Old Testament died, they went to a holding place in Sheol, and they were not able to go to heaven, although they were saved, because the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest when the first tabernacle was standing, and Christ has made a new and living way through his own death and resurrection into heaven itself, so that it was death, the death and resurrection of Christ that actually allowed him to take with him when he ascended all the souls of those who had previously died. They had been captives, and he led with them a host of captives out of the grave and with him into heaven. So that's what some people think it means to say he led a host of captives. Some have the opposite view. They think the captives in question are captive demons, that Christ conquered Satan and the demons and led them, as it were, as captives in a triumphal procession into heaven, where they were put on display as defeated foes. If this is what he means here, then it's very agreeable with what he says in Colossians chapter 2. And of course, Colossians and Ephesians have many points of parallel. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that Christ disarmed principalities and powers. That means the demonic powers. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in himself. Now, Christ in his resurrection, in his ascension, he triumphed over the demonic powers. And here Paul in Colossians 2:15 says he made a public spectacle of them. And the word that he uses here in the Greek was a term that was used among the Romans to refer to the activities of a conquering Roman general who would, upon conquering some barbarian enemies, would capture their princes and their generals and bring them back to Rome in chains, only to be executed there. But they'd bring them back alive, and there they would parade them through the streets to adoring crowds to see how great the triumphs were of the Roman armies. And they would actually set up an arch of triumph. Today, the ruins of Titus's arch of triumph is still standing in Rome. They'd set up an arch of triumph for the conquering Roman general to parade his troops and his captives through, and they would put on display the chained captives who were defeated just prior to their execution in Rome. And it was a way of humiliating the captives and demonstrating the victory of Rome. This word that is used for that triumphal procession is a word that Paul uses actually in Colossians 2:15 when he says that Christ triumphed over them in the cross or in himself. And he's talking about the demons. Now, I don't think Jesus literally put demons in chains and marched them down the streets of heaven, but I think Paul's using imagery to say that Christ's triumph over the demonic powers was, manifested through his resurrection and his ascension. It's as if he had led them through the streets of heaven in chains as a display of his victory. And using imagery from Roman parades of triumph, he likened what Christ did to the demons to that. And again, not necessarily literally. I don't know that we have to picture the demons in literal chains being humiliated in the streets of heaven, as if heaven has streets. But the idea is of a manifest triumph of Christ over them. And the imagery is of him leading these captives. And so in Ephesians 2, when he says he led a host of captives when he ascended on high, it could be, and some people believe that it is, referring to the idea that Jesus triumphed over the demonic prisoners. So it's either possibly the souls of the righteous that he led out of Sheol and took them to heaven with him when he ascended, or it's referring to his triumph over the demonic powers as captives that he led a host of. That's what at least the two views that I'm aware of that are possible of that passage. All right. Let's talk next to Rod, who's calling from Riverside, California. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, a long time, Steve.
Hey, thanks for calling.
You betcha. Hey, dude, I was wondering if you had any information as to who the first expositor was that came up with a concept that the capital A, an angel of the Lord, denoted a pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament.
I don't know who was the first to suggest this. It seems to me that this does go back very far. I think it might even go back. I think it may go back to some of the church fathers. I'm not positive.
You're talking about Irenaeus and Augustine and stuff like that?
It could be. I can't say that they made that point because I haven't found that in their writings, but I haven't read all the writings. So I don't know if it comes from that early age or if it's something more recent. It certainly is very standard fare among evangelical expositors to believe that the Old Testament angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. But I'm not really sure who the first was to make that identity. Are you under the impression it's a misidentification?
Oh, no. It's just like, you know, when somebody says something, I'd like to say, okay, where's that in Scripture?
Yeah, and rightly so.
Yeah.
But I think the reason for it is that from time to time, the angel of the Lord speaks as if he is the mouthpiece of God himself.
Oh, yeah, I've noticed that a lot. That's interesting.
Yeah. And notably at the burning bush, when it says that, you know, God appeared in the bush and God spoke from the bush. And then from time to time it says, and the angel of the Lord spoke from the bush. And yet it says it's God speaking. It kind of alternates between saying it was God and the angel of the Lord, which makes it sound like the angel of the Lord is himself God, at least a spokesman for God. But it seems to, affirm deity of the angel of the Lord. I think that's that phenomenon in the Old Testament that has made expositors say, I think this might be Christ before his incarnation.
That's interesting. Pertaining to the rapture, did you ever consider what God's pattern was in the Old Testament? I mean, he had one pre-flood and one post-flood, and they both started with Enoch and Elijah. You know that?
I'm sorry, he had one what? One rapture?
He had a rapture with Enoch pre-flood, and he had a rapture with Elijah post-flood. So it makes you wonder, all these arguments of pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, and post-trib rapture, whether they're kind of mute, you know?
So who's
going to limit God to one rapture, you know?
Well, let me ask if this is what you're saying. Sometimes in defense of a pre-tribulation rapture, people note that Enoch was apparently raptured before the flood, and that the flood could be seen as a type of the tribulation, and Enoch being raptured before the flood, a type of the pre-trib rapture. Now, this is sometimes said, but are you pointing out that that doesn't work because there was also a rapture of Elijah, and that was after the rapture?
What I'm saying is, who's to say to limit God to limit God to one rapture? You see what I'm saying there?
Are you thinking there may be various raptures of the saints in the future?
Yeah, there may be two raptures, a pre- and a post-trib rapture.
Well, let me just say, I don't think anyone can limit God. God can do whatever he wants to, and he could certainly do it that way if he wants to. I only know of one rapture that's mentioned in the New Testament, and that's, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, or 16 through 18, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 51 or so. Both of these passages speak about the rapture, and they're the only two that I know of that do. As near as I can tell, they're both talking about the same one because they're also associated, both of them are associated with the resurrection of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Now Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this. He said, because the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of damnation. Now, he said an hour is coming when all the graves will be opened. It seems like none besides will be left behind. all the graves, good and bad, will be open, and some will go to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. And that seems like one event in 1 hour. And that and the two passages about the rapture in Scripture seem to associate the rapture with the time of the resurrection as well. So I think there's only one.
Now, so how do you view Revelation 3, where they make a reference to the angel speaking to the church of Philadelphia, when it says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial and the hour of wrath that's coming upon the whole world"?
Right.
How is your view pertaining to that?
That promise is made to the church of Philadelphia that because they have kept the word of his patience, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to try all those who dwell on the earth, or coming on all the world to try those who dwell on the earth. First of all, he was writing to the church of Philadelphia, which was a contemporary church at that time. There's not much of a church there anymore. I understand there are a small number of Christians in Philadelphia today, which is one of the cities in Turkey. But for the most part, that church has had its day. And so I think it probably was talking about something that they, who were his contemporaries, would experience, some deliverance that they would experience from an hour of trial that was coming upon them. Now, he said the hour was coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. The word world in the New Testament is very commonly used to mean the Roman world or the Roman Empire. For example, in Luke 2:1, it says there was a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, Caesar Augustus had nothing to do with all the world except the Roman world, and he meant the Roman world, that all the world in Scripture many times just means the Roman world. That's the only civilized world they were really had any dealings with. And so when he says the trial is coming on all the world, this could refer to something that's coming upon the Roman Empire. And to try those who dwell on the earth, the word earth, ge, in the Greek, is also the same word for land. And many times the word ge is translated as land, and it can be virtually in every case. So it could be read that the time of trial is coming on the whole Roman world, especially to test those who dwell in the land, meaning the land of Israel. And at the time that Israel was locked into battle for its existence, from 66 to 70 AD, when they were engaged in what's called the Jewish War, Rome and war and Israel at war against each other, which ended up with the destruction of Jerusalem, Rome itself had a crisis because Nero in 69 AD committed suicide and left a power vacuum. So in the very midst of the time that the Jewish war was going on, Rome also had a crisis. And it's not so much that Nero committed suicide that was a crisis. Everyone was glad to get rid of him. But there was a power vacuum that caused civil war. And in the next 18 months, they went through four different emperors. One reigned for a month, one reigned for 3 months, one reigned for 6 months. These were real short-lived emperors because they were killed by their successors. I mean, it was civil war. And a man would set him up as an emperor himself, and then someone would murder him and take his place. Then he'd get murdered in his place. And historians tell us that Rome almost completely fell apart during that time. It was reestablished firmly when Vespasian became emperor at the end of that period of time. He had been waging the war in Jerusalem, and he came back to Rome to become emperor, and he sent his son Titus back to Jerusalem, and who conquered Jerusalem. But this crisis in Rome that almost tore Rome apart was taking place at the same time that Israel was engaged in a life and death struggle. And so there could be a reference here to the time that was coming to of trial on the whole Roman world, which would also have its impact upon those who dwell in the land of Israel. And I tend to think that he's referring not to a future tribulation from our point of view, but to something that happened in the days of his readers, and because he was telling them that because of their faithfulness, he was going to deliver them from something. And so I think that they were probably the ones that endured and survived through that time that he's promising.
That's quite interesting. It doesn't mean I agree with your point of view, but I like hearing your exposition on that, Steve. I'd like to talk to you again on these subjects, okay?
Give me a call again.
All righty. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, Rod. Good to talk to you. Our next caller is Eric from Las Vegas. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for
calling.
Hello,
Steve.
Hi.
You can hear me?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Oh, yes. I have two questions I would like you to explain, in detail, according to your understanding. One is Malachi 3:10 regarding tithing. And
yes.
The second one is Matthew 6:33 regarding righteousness. And I'm going to take your answer off of here.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Eric. Yeah. In Malachi 3:10, the prophet is rebuking the people who have neglected the worship of God in many of the ways the law required. The whole book of Malachi, which is four chapters long, is denouncing the priests because of their compromises. They've accepted inferior sacrifices as sacrifices to God. They have not taught the people the law of God. They have not maintained their marriages. They've divorced their wives or their youth and other things like that. And among the sins of the people is that they have not supported the priests. They have not paid their tithes. The tithe in Israel was to support the Levites, which included the priests. And apparently because the priesthood was so deteriorated and so compromised, the people had neglected the priesthood. They just felt like, well, why should I give them any money? They're no good. And so the priests were going to be going hungry, and the people were neglecting the tithe. Now, even though the priests were corrupt, people were still supposed to pay their tithe. And so Malachi rebukes them and says, you've been robbing God in the area of tithes and offerings. And he says, test God now and see if he doesn't turn around your economic circumstances for the better if you bring your tithes to the storehouse. Now, some modern Christians think the storehouse refers to the local church and says that Christians are supposed to bring their 10% of their income to the local church. But, of course, the storehouse is not a reference to the local church. It's not even a reference to Christians' duties. It's referring to the Jews who were under the law, and the law required them to pay tithes to support the Levites. And the Levites weren't in the local church. This was supporting the priests and the Levites in the temple. The storehouses were in the temple. And you'd bring your tithe, which was not usually in the form of money, but in the form of grain and food. And they'd be stored up at harvest time. A tenth of the national produce would be stored in the temple storehouses. And this is what the Levites would eat all year long. And yet this was being neglected. So he says, bring all your tithes to the storehouses that there be food in my house, meaning in the temple. And prove me herewith. See if I don't open the windows of heaven, he says, and pour out a blessing that you cannot receive. So that's what that's about. Now, some people apply that to the Christian church, but there's no application to the Christian church, at least not a direct one. The New Testament does not tell us to give 10%. The New Testament does not talk about Levites and a temple and so forth like that. There is a spiritual temple, and that's the whole body of Christ worldwide. And we are supposed to, of course, be good stewards of what we have from God. So that would include supporting the ministry and supporting the poor and supporting the projects that God is concerned about. But that isn't necessarily translating into Christians taking 10% and giving it to a local church. That application is, I would say, 100% artificial, and it doesn't really have an exegetical basis. Now, when Jesus said in Matthew, I think you said Matthew 6:33, if I'm not mistaken, or did you say Matthew 5:33? Now I'm a little confused because I think you said 6:33. Yes, it is. That's where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You said, what does righteousness mean? Righteousness means right conduct. That's what it means. It means right behavior. It says in 1 John, don't be deceived. Whoever does righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. So righteousness is doing righteous things, doing right things. Righteousness is also a concept that overlaps and may be nearly identical to justice. Doing what is just, doing what is right. It has to do with proper conduct in the sight of God. And when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, this would mean that we seek, of course, to be righteous, that we seek to do righteousness, and that we seek to promote righteousness and promote the kingdom of God. These are the things that we should be concerned about. He's talking about in contrast to seeking food and clothing. He said, if you worry about food and clothing, you're worrying for nothing, because God feeds even the birds, and he clothes even the grass of the field, and he'll certainly take care of you, who are worth more than grass or than birds. And so he says, you don't have to worry about food and clothing. You worry about spreading the kingdom. You worry about promotion of righteousness, and let God worry about the rest. The other things will be added unto you. So his statement simply is saying that we should endeavor to be participants in and promoters of his kingdom and of his right conduct, of righteousness. That's what I understand him to mean in that particular case. At this point, we have a short break, and some of our stations will be leaving the network. For those of you who are leaving the network, I want you to know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and you can help us stay on the air if you wish, because we do buy the time on the radio. If you want to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, everything at The Narrow Path is free. You don't have to buy it. You don't even have to donate. You can just go to thenarrowpath.com. You can also get an app there that'll access the show every day from your phone, the whole hour. Please stay tuned if you're staying with us for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, one more half hour together, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for conversation. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And I want to make this announcement one more time. I made it in the first half hour. If you're listening in the Seattle area, I am in the Seattle area this weekend, and I'm speaking tonight in a home in Mercer Island. Mercer Island is not very far from Seattle. It's quite close to Bellevue. And we're just having a Q&A time, Bible Q&A, for people who listen to the program and want to come out and join us and meet us and meet each other. And that's tonight at 7 o'clock. If you want information about the location, you simply need to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll get information that you need for joining us tonight. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Eric from California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How you doing?
Good.
All right. Well, hey, so I wanted to ask you a little bit about if you've had any experiences with reviewing medical studies for the efficacy of prayer.
Well, no, I don't review those things. I've seen headlines from time to time. Usually when I'm standing in line at a supermarket and looking at the headlines on the tabloids, I've seen in some of those headlines that studies have been done showing that people who are prayed for recover from their sickness more readily than those who are not prayed for and things like that. I don't know the statistics, and I don't know the value of the studies, whether they were well done or not. Have you studied that?
Some of them, yeah. And the numbers seem to be, most of the time they show a negative result. There's no statistical difference.
Uh-huh.
It has been shown that prayer, like while you're in prayer, that it can lead to lowering blood pressure. The same kind of effect as if someone's meditating or something.
Yeah, transcendental meditation does the same thing, yeah.
Right, yeah. But, I mean, when it comes to, some of them have been pretty serious. One was a study done over 3,000 patients in a they were getting coronary bypass surgery, and they had a control group, or as controlled as you can be, because you know you can't account for maybe they have a family member somewhere that says a prayer for them that you don't know about, but
sure,
you know, as controlled as it could be. And actually, the people that knew they were being prayed for fared worse. They had more complications than people who didn't know they were being prayed for, and they think that maybe it made them a little anxious knowing that people were praying for them. They had some things that could have accounted for why that happened, but
sure.
I don't know. I've been, you know, I was raised a Christian, and I just, you know, I don't know. I've just been having some doubts about, you know, whether
about
or not
the efficacy
God
of prayer or
intervened.
Just the reality. Yeah, well, let me just say, first of all, I'd be very curious to know if they've done similar studies in third world countries or if they were just done in Western nations. I think that actual miraculous healings are reported far more and far more reliably, in my opinion, in third world countries. I think on the mission field, we see far more of the miraculous than we see in the Western world. And there's reasons that we could explore about why that would be. But I would say this also. I'm not surprised by the results because I believe that if God wants somebody to get well, they'll get well. If he doesn't want them to, they won't. And, of course, God knows that all of us got to die sometime, and so some of us are going to die sick and some are going to die other ways. But I don't think the Bible promises that if we pray for healing, we're always going to get a healing. I know of some cases of people who are healed and they were prayed for. I also know of some people who get better who weren't healed, weren't prayed for, and seem to get better. So a certain percentage of people will get better whether they're prayed for or not. And then a certain percentage of people, seem to get healed in association with specific prayer. But we don't know how many of them would have gotten healed without the prayer. And we don't know how many of the people who died without prayer might have been healed if they were prayed for. We just there's no way to really know this, and nor do I care. Because I don't see the purpose of prayer as primarily to get healed or to get anything for myself. I consider that the, I believe that faith is in God's character, not in his running to our aid for everything we wish to have. And sometimes getting better isn't what he wants for us. When we think about it, Jesus was approached by the sisters of Lazarus when he was very sick. And they said, "This your friend Lazarus is very sick." Obviously, they were hoping he would come and heal him. Jesus didn't. He just waited around and waited for Lazarus to die. And it was a great disappointment to his sisters. And when Jesus saw them, they said, "If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died." And of course, that's correct. He probably would have healed him if he had been there. That's why he didn't go. He wanted Lazarus to die. Of course, in this case, he had something better in mind. He was going to raise him from the dead, and he did. Which was even better than healing him. But that simply shows that healing isn't the best thing that can happen in every case. There may be other things God would like to do rather than heal. It doesn't always mean he's going to raise them from the dead, although all Christians will rise from the dead someday, but it may mean that he has something else he wants to accomplish through their death, and we are going to die. So to me, I don't think that prayer is a way of manipulating God to get the things you want. I believe prayer is primarily focused on your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when people try to use prayer for something that's somewhat more self-interested, I think they're not using prayer in a biblical way, and I don't think that God has any obligation to answer those prayers.
Right. No, I agree with most of what you just said. There is for sure a lot of variables when it comes to trying to determine, statistically speaking, whether or not God intervenes.
It would be really impossible to conduct a scientific experience with prayer, just like it's impossible to say by experimentation whether a given father is going to grant a given request that his son brings to him or not. It depends. What does the father want to do? Does he think it's good for his son? Does he think something else is good for his son? You know, maybe his son says, "I want a red bicycle," but the father already has in mind to buy him something better than a bicycle, and you know, so
right, absolutely. And who knows, so, you know, who knows how, you know, exactly. We don't know how often God should or should not be moving and interacting with the world in certain situations for whatever reason. And so that, exactly. There's really no kind of standard to, you know, base that off of. I mean, so yeah, that's a really good point.
You know, a lot of times it's by God not answering our prayers that he especially works to try our faith. The whole purpose, or a major purpose in our existence in this world, is to be tested with reference to our faith, because he's trying to weed out those who will be loyal to him from those who won't, and basically those who are faithful and who don't lose the faith are the ones who are going to reign with him, the Bible says. So he's every time we are in a crisis, our faith is being tested. And a lot of times we think of faith as a means of getting out of a crisis. You know, well, I trust God, he's going to get rid of this crisis. But that's, if he removed the crisis every time we asked him to, then we would never have any tests of faith. It's like when he didn't heal Lazarus. That tested his sister's faith. That if he had just healed him, that's what they expected Jesus to do. But he didn't. He waited for him to die. And then, of course, when the sisters said, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. Jesus said, I told you, if you will believe, you'll see the glory of God. He didn't say, if you believe, you'll see a healing here, but you'll see the glory of God. I guarantee you that if you trust God, you'll see the glory of God, whether it's a healing or something else.
Huh. Very interesting. And like, can I ask you one more question?
Uh-huh.
You know, so I've really been, I guess there's just certain aspects of Christian theology that I've been really questioning lately. And, you know, like the idea of hell and, you know, eternal, you know, God punishing people eternally, or even like Reformed kind of thinking that God would almost maniacally choose, just out of, for whatever his reason is, that this person's going to go to hell and this one's not, type of thing. I've always loved Jesus. I still do, but I'm getting to the point now where, I mean, I would almost prefer just to live the rest of my life just hoping that God will somehow just save everybody, kind of thing. Now, does that make me not a Christian anymore, that I just, I don't know.
I'll tell you what, if you really want to love Jesus and this matter of hell is a big stumbling block, let me recommend that you read my book, All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, because the whole purpose of the book is not so much to talk about hell, although it talks in great detail about the different views of hell and the biblical case for and against them. The book is about the character of God, and I believe I believe the effect of reading that book will be more to love Jesus even more, and I can't give away how that'll happen. It's a book length process, but the intention is to reveal the character of God, to be the loving God that he is, despite the fact that there's a hell. And I myself have called into question whether hell is a place of eternal torment, and I'm not alone at that, because early Christian fathers didn't all agree about whether hell is a place of eternal torment. There's three different views, two of them much more tolerable than that traditional view.
Right.
If you don't want to get my book, because I'm not a book salesman, I don't even sell it. You'd have to buy it from someone else, not me. But you could go to my website under the topical lectures. There's two lecture series called Three Views of Hell, and that'll give you in a nutshell what my book talks about in great detail. And that's free. You can just download those lectures from thenarrowpath.com and look up three views of hell and listen to those. I think that'll help you a little with the struggle that you've got. And as far as Calvinism and predestination and so forth, I don't know if you've listened to me enough to know I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe in that kind of predestination.
You're one of the, I've listened to every debate that you've done with Calvinism, or you know, with other pastors that are Calvinists, and I can't tell you what a breath of fresh air it was to hear you present the other side so well, because that is something that has been a huge stumbling block for me my whole life. I mean, to the extent that, like, even just hypothetically thinking that God could do what Calvinists say he does, I can't help but look at that idea and think that he's a monster. I couldn't serve a God like that.
Yeah, thankfully, neither Jesus nor anyone who wrote in the Bible ever said that Calvinism was true. I'm thankful for that. And the things they did teach, I think, prove Calvinism is not true. But in addition to my debates, at the website, there are also a lengthy series, I think it's 12 lectures, called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And it's all about the 5 points of Calvinism. And I bring up all the scriptures that they use, as well as all the scriptures that refute what they use. And I explain all the scriptures in their context. And anyone who's struggling with this Calvinism issue, I recommend, because these are free. You just go to our website and you can listen to it for free at thenarrowpath.com. The series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And there's also that series on the three views of hell, which I would strongly recommend that you, Eric, would listen to. I think it'll help you a great deal.
Thank you so much. I'll definitely look into that.
All right. God bless you, brother.
You too, man. Have a good one.
Thanks for calling today. Okay, our next caller today is Matt from Sacramento, California. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for having me.
Yeah.
Hey, my question today is about divorce. My wife of 11 years has come up to me and has said she doesn't love me anymore and she wants to be divorced. And it's caught me off guard. I'm confused. I know the reason she's given me is she wants to have that zing of life again. And, you know, we've got a lot of children and, you know, the trials of just being parents have been struggling with us. But I'm just not understanding how, when I try to tell the scripture or read some of the scripture about divorce to her, it just makes her even more mad. It's just like it's Satan's chewing on her ear. And I just want to know what your guys' view was. I want her to be happy. I don't want a divorce, but it almost feels like I need to let her go. But I don't think that's what God wants me to do. So I'm just terribly confused.
Well, is she supposed to be a Christian?
Because she is a good Christian, actually. I mean,
okay.
I've been the one that's wandered in the desert with one ear with the devil chewing on it and one ear in and out with the Lord. And I've made my – I've become as transparent as can be. I mean, I hadn't treated her like Jesus treated the church, which I should have. I haven't washed her and done a lot of things. But I don't have an excuse other than being preoccupied with work and just raising the family.
Right. So you're not cheating on her. So she has no grounds.
No, and she's not doing the same thing. I mean, there's no adultery involved. I've gotten my pastor, and he says there's just no grounds for this, but she won't go to the counseling with me, and I'm seeing him counseling about this because I just don't understand it. This is just not her, but I know she's not cheating, but it's just like she wants this. She sees this green grass, or somebody's put this picture of this little patch of green grass in her mind, and she wants to go for it. And,
I hear you. I don't know if you know my story enough to know that I've been through that twice. And, you know, the Bible does not permit Christians to divorce other Christians unless there's a pattern of immorality, which would raise questions about whether the person's really a Christian, because the Bible says no fornicator or adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God, which strongly suggests that a person who's a regular fornicator and adulterer is not a Christian, although they may claim to be. But it's also adultery, Jesus said, if you divorce your spouse without grounds and marry another. Now, maybe she's not interested in marrying someone else, but if she's looking out for someone who she loves and she wants to divorce you because she doesn't love you, there's a good chance she's looking for love, but as they say, in all the wrong places. You know, I had a wife who was married to me for 20 years, and she told me she never loved me. It's not like she stopped loving me. She said she never had loved me. And it's not very easy to hear either, but I was still determined, if possible, to save that marriage. I was, you know, I never cheated on her. I never did anything that was violent or cruel or anything like that. And she didn't. She actually had a pretty good life in general. A life that she really liked most of the time. But she just decided, like your wife, that the grass was greener on the other side of the hill. And she never had loved me quite as much as she wants to love somebody. So she wanted to go looking. Now, if your wife leaves you, she cannot remarry without committing adultery. That's what Jesus said. And if she does remarry and commit adultery, she'll not inherit the kingdom of God, because adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul said. So, I mean, it's not like, it's a toss-up. Shall I divorce or shall I not divorce? God's okay with either one, right? No, he's not okay with either one. He's not okay with divorce at all. There are some extreme conditions in which he says that divorce is justified. For example, if you or she were locked into perennial adultery and affairs, this would be something that would be, I think Jesus said, would be grounds for divorce. But short of that, it isn't. Nothing is. And so she's just listening to the world, and she's not listening to Christ. Now, what makes a Christian, is that they listen to Christ. A Christian is someone who is actually following Christ. If she's not going to follow Christ, then she's not going to be a Christian. And if she's going to divorce you without grounds, she's not following Christ. So she's saying, I don't want to be a Christian. She's not saying it in those terms, because probably she'd still like to go to heaven someday. And so she doesn't want to say she's not a Christian. She just doesn't want to be one. A Christian is somebody who follows Christ. And a person who's following Christ does not divorce their spouse. If they don't love them, they say, shame on me. I need to learn to love my spouse because I'm commanded to. It's not, you don't automatically love people. You have to determine that you're going to love them, and you need to cultivate that. And she's probably thinking of infatuation rather than love, and you can't make that happen necessarily. But if she gets infatuated with someone else, she'll find that she still has to work at loving them if she's going to be loving toward them long term. She's really being led astray by the world, and it's a dangerous thing. And if she won't listen to you, you're going to have to let her go, but you're going to have to assume she's not being a Christian. She may call herself a Christian, and you said she's a good Christian, but she's not a good Christian if she's divorcing her husband. That's rebellion against Jesus Christ. It's rebellion against the commands of her Lord and her King. And no good Christian.
What my pastor has said to me, too, in all of her counseling, and her not wanting to go, he doesn't understand it either, because he knows her well, and this is just not her. But like you say,
well,
she's not following the... Go ahead.
Yeah, my wife was thought to be a good Christian, too. She wanted to be a good Christian until she didn't want to anymore. You know, some people just get so concerned about their own happiness, and they figure, how old is your wife?
She's going to be 48. Or no, excuse me, just turned 48.
Yeah, my wife was 43.
And I'm
43. 55. Yeah, and that's just about the same. A woman that age sometimes begins to say, I've never been as happy as I'd like to be in my marriage. I could be happier maybe in another marriage, but I'm getting old enough that if I'm ever going to go for it, I got to go for it now. Because, 10 years from now, I'm not going to be the spring chicken anymore, and I won't have many options. And that's an age where a lot of women start thinking in that scary way. It's a test to their soul. It's a test to their loyalty to Christ. We all have tests, and we're all tempted to do things we're not supposed to do. But that's the test that many middle-aged women have, and it's a scary one because, frankly, you say, you want her to be happy. Divorcing you is not going to make her happy. It's going to make her guilty. It's going to make her
right,
condemned.
And it makes me terrible. I don't feel that's what I should do. But it seems like if I fight her, she wants to get bitter and ugly about it and then involve.
Yeah,
I mean, right now we're being very cordial as far as she wants to do it all through a paralegal and non-involved attorneys. And she doesn't want to take my pension. And she doesn't want to beat me down because of our children. But it's like it still doesn't make sense to me because you're beating the whole family down by putting on the family.
That's why divorce is such a deception. Even the world has decided, if people aren't happy, they should go find happiness somewhere else. Really? Doesn't their spouse and their children have a right to be happy as much as them? And even more because their spouse is keeping the promises they both made. Breaking the promises you made because you want to be happier and making everyone who is faithful to those promises unhappier, that's just hedonism. That's just narcissism. That's just paganism.
Right.
There's nothing Christian in that. There's nothing consistent with being a Christian in that behavior.
So what do I do?
You might not be able to do anything. I couldn't. I tried. I tried. We went to counseling.
I mean, I don't really have a choice. I feel like all I can do right now is I've just given it to God. I said, God, this is in your hands. I have to trust what the outcome is because it's your will, is your way, as you know, here on earth as it is in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
And but it's a tough thing because of the flesh for me to swallow, you know, that eats at you. But I know this is a test of my faith as well. But
it is.
You know, it is like, gosh, am I going to lose this gal that I love so much, and then she's going to find out later how wrong she was, and maybe I have moved on, which I don't know. You know, this is way too early in the process to even say that.
Right.
But I just don't know how to handle it. I'm reading all the scripture I can. I'm trying to do all the right things. I'm trying to be as transparent. I'm making the changes that I know that I need to change in me that I have done in the past that weren't Christ-like, you know, because it's a tough walk being a Christian.
Well, brother, let me just say, everyone, if we gave them the chance, could get on the air here and tell us how many un-Christ-like things they've done in their life and in their married life. This is not the same thing as giving their spouse grounds for divorce. Your wife has done un-Christ-like things, too, as she's doing right now. That doesn't give you grounds for divorce. So why do the unchristlike things you did give her grounds for divorce? When people get married, they say, I'm going to be married to you for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor, until one of us dies. That's the promise. A person who doesn't keep that promise is a covenant breaker and a liar. And liars will not inherit the kingdom of God either, the Bible says. No liars will enter that city. So, you know, I could recommend something for you, but I don't know if it's what you need. I wrote an article on divorce and remarriage. It's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can just take it. It's go to topical articles, and there's an article there. Really, your wife should read it. And, you know, you might just say to her, you know, if you're going to divorce me, I can't stop you, and I'm not going to fight you because I don't want us to be antagonistic, but I would like you to read this article. And it would certainly turn her to the truth. Anyway, she might not accept it, but it would put the truth before her. She needs to realize this is not a light matter. This is her betraying God. This is her betraying her Creator. She swore in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before a whole church full of witnesses that she would never do this, and now she's doing it. This is betraying God. This is betraying all your friends and your family, certainly betraying your children. And you, I mean, who is not hurt by this? She is even going to be hurt for it if she goes. And so, unfortunately, she's an adult and you can't stop her. There's no state in this country that will stop a person from divorcing another, even though they victimize the whole world around them by doing it. It's just the foolishness of our age. And I'm sorry, I don't have much time. I'm going to have to go off the air here in just a second. I don't know if you can get her to listen to this call on the archives of the show. It might not be something that she would listen to, but like I said, the article at thenarrowpath.com is also something that would be useful for her to read. But, of course, you're the one who wants to save the marriage, so I'm not sure that she'd have any motivation to read it or listen to the show. But
seem like she does, because I took my pastor gave us the vows that, you know, we said, and that were word to word the day that we got married, and I took them home, and I studied through them, and I brought him to her attention, and she was just as bitter as could be that I would even do that. She just said, like, I had no respect for her. And it's like, where is this coming from? You were, you know, we were hand in hand with God, and it just disappeared.
Brother, your situation is a real crisis, but God will be with you in it. He was with me. He's been with thousands of other Christians who've been betrayed by their spouses. We certainly will pray that your wife changes her mind, but there's no guarantees because she is a free agent. Hopefully she'll change her mind before she ruins everything. But she can't ruin everything in such a way that God can't put things together again and he can make your life whole again, even if she does this terrible thing. It'll hurt your children, though, and that's a terrible thing. I'm out of time. I wish I could talk longer with you, but thanks for calling today. And know you're not alone in this. There's many who are listening who have sympathy with you because they've been through the same thing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I said, we're a listener-supported ministry. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.